My wife says, too little, too late. Okay, I like that. All right, today is Monday, the 5th of March, 2012. It's our final shiur before Purim. And Purim is a milestone during the year because once Purim comes in, the students are already running back for America, for prabhas, for jobs. And the Rebbe would like to continue. But it's a, continue, you know, you make a connection with students and it's a year, it's 2 years, if you're lucky it's 3 years, and then life has to march on. Chazal had it much better, it took 40 years. You had to be Mishamish Rebbe for 40 years. Anyway, I just want to mention, first of all, last week, we somehow mentioned how a member of the first Israeli government and Mamish hated religion. Ad kedei kach, he walked out of the ceremony in 1947 or 46. It was in Yerushalayim, a memorial for the 6 million Jews. From Rav Herzog got up to give the kelmale. He walked out. I heard this from Rav Hutni. He was an eyewitness. So I mentioned that his grandson. Greatest studies in Panovich, and the same name as the grandfather, how Rav Shach cries. So I just heard a tape, and I hear the Rav praising this very individual, the grandfather, the Rav Nguyen from Warsaw, from Poland. They both lived in Warsaw. So I did a little research. Anyway, the name, I never mentioned the name last week, it wasn't important, but the name is Yitzchak. I see the way they spell it in English, Gruenbaum. I always pronounced it Greenbaum because I saw the Hebrew spelling, but I see the English is Gruenbaum. The grandson had exactly the same name. And his years were 1879 to 1970. And the write-up in the Judaica is exactly what I told you, but I see why the Rav praised him. Even though he was totally irreligious, he was a very honest and ethical individual. So much so that in 1948 he was appointed what today is called the Mevaker HaMedina. How would you translate it into English? I don't even... The controller? Controller means someone... All right, controller. Ombudsman. I don't know. No, I don't think that's ombudsman. That would be someone you go to with a complaint. But so he was the Mevaker of what became the Medina, the Jewish agency and the provisionary government, and everyone trusted him because of his honesty. And I was very impressed. So now I can understand why the Rav praised him. I also want to mention that, again, Rabbi Avram Bienstock, I believe from London, a Chabadnik, so everyone is talking about the way I quoted from the Baal Tanya, and he quotes a Hasidic saying that Ayitz Gashmias is Ruchnias. And I want to tell you that this is Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter used to say, your Gashmias is my Ruchnias. What does it mean? That I have to help you if a Jew needs help on a physical level, food, a house, children need a marriage, he needs a health. Your Gashmias is my Ruchnias. And this, of course, is why Hasidic Rebbe is so concerned about his Hasidim. But I have to tell you, Hasidim, Baruch Hashem, have a sense of humor. And I share with you, remember he kept on speaking that the Hasid will ask the Rebbe advice in all matters. And one Hasid got up and said he was a Hasid of this is the Rishab, Reb Shalom Dovber. It was the son. It was the grandson of the Tzemach Tzedek. It's the father of Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak. And he got up and said, my Rebbe, whatever you talk about Rabbeim, they're mavsim, they're miracles. And he said he once had an opportunity to purchase a forest. He went to ask the Rebbe Rashab if he should go ahead on the deal, to which the Rebbe said yes. He signed on the deal. And the next day there was a big fire and the whole forest went up in flames. All the other Hasidim who were gathered around him and heard the story asked him, "Nu, where's the Maifas? Where's the miracle?" To which he replied, "The Maifas is that I remain the Chassid of the Rebbe Rashab. And I'm glad to see, Baruch Hashem, that I'm not the only one with a sense of humor." Also, if anyone is interested, you can take it after the Shia. If you remember, I mentioned that there is some research now that comes up that Lenin may have been Jewish. So Jack Levinstein sent me an article that appeared October 25th, 2010. The author of the article is very important. She's Professor Weiss. She's chairperson of the Judaic Studies at Harvard University. She succeeded Professor Isidore Twesky. I understand her specialty is Yiddish. And sure enough, research was done, and it turns out that his great-grandfather, his grandmother's father, was Jewish, but a Meshumet, etc., etc. So it's amazing what happens in life. Okay, now I want to roll on, and today is a very important and very fascinating Shiur. Excuse me?
We're considering him Jewish because the grandfather was Jewish?
He has Jewish blood in him, because if it's his grandmother's, if it's his grandmother's father, but he married a shiksa, so she's not Jewish already. But anyway, it's interesting. There's Jewish blood in him, and it could be there's more, but I'm not the first one to raise the issue. I heard rumors like this in Russia, and it explains why people swear that Lenin was not an anti-Semite. Those who knew him, you read the memoir literature, and before his death, I don't ever bore you now, of course. When I got involved with Russia, I did a lot of reading, a lot of research. I could teach about communist Russia on a postgraduate level, but it's not important now. What is important is he recorded, I think it was six or seven tapes. They had tape recordings were very primitive. I think it was today Smithsonian. It's very primitive. It could be it was done with a phonograph. It could be that's before the wires. The wires are already the late 30s. And he recorded these recordings on what communism is about and the greatness of the communist system. One of the recordings was against anti-Semitism. Many years later, I believe it was under Khrushchev or Brezhnev, at a certain point, they reissued these recordings. One record was missing, the one on anti-Semitism. All the other ones were released, but the one on anti-Semitism was missing. So it could explain why those who worked with him said clearly that he was not an anti-Semite. He was Lenin. He was a murderer. Take them to the wall. You know, the anyone who had money, the hatred, the enmity. But an anti-Semite, he was not. Stalin, interestingly enough, there are periods in his life where he was not anti-Semitic. He just killed everyone. 20 million people. What went on with the famine, the Ukraine, these were mainly Goyim, not Jews, the 1930s. But there's no question that he became paranoid because of World War II and the Jewish conspiracy as he viewed it, and the connections with the Jews in the world, and the state of Israel let him down, that it didn't become communist, and you all know the doctor's plot, and then ultimately Stalin dies. They say had the doctors, the Jewish doctors, not been in jail, I can show you research on this, serious research, they might have prolonged his life. But the doctors he turned to, the great experts were all in jail, and he died, and of course under Khrushchev it became a different story, and what can I tell you? When you mention Gorbachev's name, you have to mention it with pride. Okay, now the question of Das Torah, where is it mentioned? It's mentioned only once in Shas, it's mentioned in Masechet Chulin, and it has nothing to do with Das Torah as we understand it. It is more Das Torah, it's, in other words, this is indicative of, is it just the Svara, or is there more of a tradition? And if you check out the Gemara, you can see that that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the Gid Hanasha, and it has nothing to do with the vein in which we use it. In modern times, Das Torah, of course, becomes a eminent and a basic concept of Agudat Yisrael. And what do they mean by Das Torah? We try to define it, and we quoted Rabbi Bernard Weinberger in an article in Jewish Observer, where he refers to it as something slightly less than prophecy, refers to it as Ruach HaKodesh, remotely bordering on the periphery of prophecy. It is one of the most extreme statements ever made about Das Torah. I quoted to you from a Gudda publication where they also describe Das Torah, but it is in slightly less extreme terms. What's very fascinating about what I quoted to you is that they misrepresent history. There is falseness that they actually published that the Moetzet Gedolei HaTorah began in America in 1948. Any student of American Torah history knows that the Moetzet Gedolei HaTorah began in 1941. And in my humble opinion, the reason they rewrite history is to avoid mentioning that Moriah Rebbe, Reb Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, was a member of the first Moetzet Gedolei HaTorah, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Now, I want to go further, and you all may recall from my lectures on Agudat Yisrael a number of months ago, or who knows, it was last year already, I don't remember, that one of the key figures in Agudat Yisrael was Moreinu HaRav Reb Yaakov Rosenheim. As I told you in the history of Torah, I know of many honorary doctorates. I don't know of many honorary smichot. But Reb Yaakov Rosenheim was a recipient of an honorary smicha. I believe it's unprecedented. And the story is very simple. Reb Yaakov Rosenheim, I mentioned him in my lectures on Reb Shem Shofuel Hirsch, Moreinu HaRav Reb Yaakov Rosenheim, I sound like a good agudist now, was a Talmud Muvhak of Reb Shem Shofuel Hirsch. He grew up in a shul. His father was very active in the shul. And he combined Torah, Derech Eretz, and an outstanding administrative ability that only Yekis have, only Germans have. Chassidic Jews can never be great administrators because minkum taint, minkum morgen, I don't have to tell you, they daven at 9:30 shachris, and I was just reading in the newspapers about some individual who davens in the Shtiblach and Zichron Moshe, and he makes the last marav every day, 3:30, 4 a.m. in the morning. He's makta to daven marav at that time. Okay, and he only walks backwards, a real interesting individual. I'd like to meet him one day. Yekir is organized, and because of Reb Yaakov Rosenheim, Agudat Yisrael went on the map. And at the second Knesa Gedola, all the Litvisha and Hasidisha Rebbeim Gedola Yisrael awarded him the title 1929, that whenever his name is to be mentioned, Moreinu HaRav Reb Yaakov Rosenheim. All right. I know of one other case of an honorary smicha, but that's a wild story that my memory is I mean, I'm a learned Kaddish Baruch Hu, I have a good memory. The problem is, I remember all the Narishkeit. If I would remember all the Shas and Paiskim I'd learned, I'd be one of the Gedolei Yisrael. But the Narishkeit, the Ben Chichia. And why you, I can tell you, this Yitzchak doesn't know. Once an honorary smicha was given, and I don't want to mention the name, his son studied right here in the Kollel, but he's no longer alive, and the story is very simple. His father was a trustee of JTS. This tells you there was heavy money in the family. The kid became from, at the age of 21, 22, he decided he wanted to get smicha. He came to the yeshiva, never, he knew nothing. I can tell you that Rav Yehuda Parnas was hired to teach him Yoredeya, and this was the days of the Yoru Bechina, where you had an old Bechina and Yoredeya and 100 Daf Gemara, the Rav, Dr. Belkin, Rav Moshe Shatskis, and the Rav starts testing him and ripping him apart, and he's, you know, how can you compare to a kid who's been learning? You started Gemara in those days at the age of eight, nine, and he came in at the age of 21, 22, and Dr. Belkin said to the Rav, he called him Beryl, I never asked you for anything, but this young man, we must get smicha to. And we came out, he got smicha, and Baruch Hashem, a lot of money over the years came into YU as a result, and he raised a wonderful, wonderful Elicha family. So I know two instances of what I call an honorary smicha. But Moreinu Harav Rav Yaakov Rosenheim, and when he died, they put out, Agudat Yisrael put out a memorial volume in his memory, Yaakov Rosenheim Memorial Anthology, 1968.
What was his year?
Rav Yaakov Rosenheim, let me see if I have them in front of me. I don't have them in front of me, but an educated guess would, someone punch it into the computer, an educated guess would tell me he died in 1966, and he had to be born, let's say, 1860, Mashahu Kazeh. No, that's too old. He had to be born in 18. He died in his 80s in Bnei Brak. He came in Aliyah in the early 50s.
1970 to 1965.
Ah, not bad. 1870, 1965. Not bad. Okay.
So, and Rav Hirsch died when?
Rav Hirsch died 1888, December 31st.
He
yet knew Rav Hirsch, but his father was a big balabas. He went to the Hirschian schools. So when Rav Yaakov Rosenheim died, they put out a nice memorial volume. And in the volume, beginning on page 81, they describe how they decided to organize Mo'etzet Gedolei HaTorah. And this became the focal point of Agudat Yisrael. Quote, "The solution of all problems facing the Jewish people in the spirit of Torah." And this was to be the goal of the Mo'etzet Gedolei HaTorah. And then that was decided upon before World War I. This was when they were still dreaming about what Agudat Yisrael would be. When Agudat Yisrael finally started to function, and you have the first Knesiyah Gedolah in Vienna in 1923, and the article quotes, and I remember this well from my research, that the opponents of Agudat Yisrael described the Knesiyah Gedolah with a sense of ridicule. They described it as a Shtreimel Congress, quote end quote. You have to understand that there's nothing that galls a non-Torah onlooker more than a Shtreimel. Ribbono shel Olam. Why do Jews in the year 2013 have to walk around with Shtreimels? You understand? Someone who's not religious, and in my humble opinion, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, when he became Rebbe, all right, if you read Friedman and Heilman, and the expose they try to develop, so they tell you that the Rebbetzin of the sixth Rebbe was opposed to Reb Menachem Mendel becoming Rebbe. She wanted her eldest son-in-law, she wanted Reb Shmayahu Gurayeh to become the Rebbe. And she refused to give the Rebbe the Shtreimel of the sixth Rebbe. Had she given him that Shtreimel, it would have been a sign that the family approves his selection. So she never gave it to him. So some Hasidim say, that's why Chabatnikim don't wear Shtreimels, because the Rebbetzin refused to surrender the sixth Rebbe Shtreimel to the seventh Rebbe. And I tell you, it's a lot deeper than that. The seventh Rebbe, a Gaon Sheba Gaonim, you don't start to understand who Reb Menachem, he was too successful. You understand me, Daniel? But I'll put it that way. He had such impact on hundreds of thousands of Jews. What he established, it's just criminal that you had that messianic element, in 770, where someone was just telling me yesterday, I said, you're not telling me anything I don't know. He was describing to me at the Dominion in 770, they give the Rebbe an Aliyah every Shabbos. Are you aware of that? The Rebbe gets Shishi every Shabbos until today. And the Gabbai leans over. I've heard already the description more than once. The Gabbai leans over. He hears the Rebbe machin habracha. Amen! And they lay in. And then he leans over again. And he hears the Rebbe machin habracha. Amen! So it's a shame. But the Rebbe was very smart. The Rebbe understood that to ask an American kid growing up in Philadelphia, you want to be from Michael, you got to put on a Shtreimel. There's no need to put on a Shtreimel. The Rebbe was very smart. So they laughed at they called it a Shtreimel Congress. But what came out of it, that the Mo'etzet Gedolei HaTorah was now functioning, was now revered, And any question that came along, they referred to the Mo'etzet Gedolei HaTorah. Now, I'll show you another document, another definition, and I'll show you how you have to know how to read between the lines and understand the footnote and put a document together. And here I want to thank Moshe. He's not the last one, but the first one. I'm going to change his name to Firster. Moshe and some other fellows, right, showed this to me yesterday. And the truth is, I quoted this many years ago when I dealt with the whole Holocaust theological question. But I now want to quote it now. I'm quoting it now from Miktav Eliyahu, Reb Eliyahu Eliezer Deshla, Kerech Rishon Chelek Aleph. Now, a few words are necessary. This was edited after his death by two of his Talmudim, Aryeh Kamel, Alta Halpin, Professor Aryeh Kamel, Rabbi Dr. Aryeh Kamel. I actually met a number of times. He didn't live far from here, within walking distance, and by it, if I'm not mistaken. And see, Rav Desla presents a certain problem for the Haredi world today, in the sense he was much more open than the so-called literature world is today. Rav Desla came from Kelm. Kelm was Torah, but Torah with Derech Eretz. Again, I don't want to go into details. Kelm gives birth to Novadic. It has some impact upon Slabodka as well. But Kelm was famous for their not only their deep commitment, but their self-analysis, how they controlled every movement they made, how disciplined they were. They used to say about Kelm that if you forgot an umbrella and came back 10 years later, you found the umbrella exactly in the same place where it was. The only difference was that every few months, the gabbai would clean off the umbrella. They were very makpid on cleanliness, and they were very makpid on time. When everyone, it davening was 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock sharp they began, and everyone had to be there. When we stood up for Baruchu, hundreds stood up exactly together. It was really Kelm, something very special, very different. I yet knew Rabbanim, who learned in Kelm. I met them in Israel, not in America. And they were very different, but they were very worldly, very insightful. Kelm, at one point, had a yeshiva high school. Do you understand what that means? A yeshiva high school. Don't say MTA. Talmudical Academy was the first yeshiva high school in history. Kelm predated, the Talmud Torah of Kelm predated Talmudic Academy. Now, Rav Desla winds up in England. And all of you know that he was a great Bal Musar, a great Rav, a great Dashan, a Talmud Chacham, a businessman, but a little more open than the way the literature world moved. Now, evidently, you see, he doesn't say who he's writing to. I'm quoting from page 75, Mikhtav Bidvar Emunat Chachamim. You look it up. I have reconstructed it, and you will see, Nehemiah, that my reconstruction has to be absolutely correct. And by the way, I'm always hesitant to say I'm absolutely correct, because in graduate school I had one wonderful professor, Professor Yehoshua Finkel, who used to say, and he told this to me, and also Gershon Hogan told it to me, when you think you have a new theory, say you're 90% correct. We can't be positive. Here I'm going to go out and say I'm 100% correct. And when you look it up, you can. If you disagree, get back to me. And if you're right, I'll admit it, and I'll have to add to the IOU list on my pocket. Gentlemen, the Holocaust created tremendous problems of faith. I've dealt with it in great length. I've always said, and Yitzhak and I have debated this, I never want to say that Gedolei Yisrael, Tzaddiki Elyon, Reb Chaim Moshe, I stand in awe, I can tell you stories about these people. I knew Reb Chaim Moshe. I knew his closest followers, people who knew him well. I knew him. God forbid, I don't want to say the Chafetz Chaim was wrong. So I always say Rav Kook was correct. Rav Avram Yitzhak Cohen Kook had a certain insight that very few had. Okay. I don't have to tell you the famous story with Pesach, with Farbstein. Anyone recognize the name Farbstein? Farbstein, the wealthiest Jew in Warsaw, had a tremendous factory, was a leader of the Mizrahi, 100% from, and he visits Israel, and he was wealthy, and he's staying in a beautiful hotel in Israel, and he goes to Rav Kook and says, Rebbe, I better speak English, because Yosef Chaim is sitting here, my good friend, who speaks to Rebbeim. Yosef Chaim, he goes, it loses in translation, because I'm living it, I'm seeing it before my eyes, I'm saying, Nishkeret, a Goyish Sprach, they didn't speak Goyish, they spoke Yiddish. What's with you already? How can you get smicha from the yeshiva and not know Yiddish? God, in Lakewood, they taught me, the Torah was given in Yiddish, and I still believe it till today. Gentlemen, he goes to Rav Kook and says, Rebbe, what should I do about Yontif Sheni? Rav Kook says, Yontif Sheni? Never heard of it. He says, Rebbe, I'm going home after Yontif. What do you mean you're going home? Going home is not a choice. You have no right to go home. You have to remain here. They say after the Holocaust or during the Holocaust, Mr. Farbstein cried, why didn't I listen to Rav Kook? Going home was not a choice, was not an alternative. So and it's not that everyone else was wrong. God willed otherwise, and Rav Kook had certain insight that very few had. Okay. How can I say what?
That God willed otherwise. Makes it into a sadistic...
No, no. God, please, you don't know the Chamesh Treshet? I got to redo it now? Forget it. Yitzchak, you go home and go... You go home... No, I don't want to say Rav Chaim Loizer made a mistake. I will not say it. No, you're not, because you would say the same thing as Rav Chaim Loizer. Rav Chaim Loizer, that was the way Jews are. And in Borough Park, they're not making a mistake today. And in the Five Towns, they're not making a mistake. And in Los Angeles, they're not making a mistake.
And in Bubble, they didn't come back?
You know the Gemara. I quoted the Gemara. I hate you. I hate you, if not for you. Come back here. Evidently, a Mizrahiite student of Rav Deshla came to him during the Holocaust. I'll show you why this has to be during the Holocaust. And he says to him, look at the footnote, and he says to his Rebbe, Rav Deshla, your Rabbeim are all wrong, the Agudah is all wrong, halavai, they would have been Mizrahiites, and had they been Mizrahiites, they would have gone an Aliyah, and had they gone an Aliyah, they wouldn't be being killed by Hitler, because Rommel was turned back in Egypt, and the Palestinian Jews were saved. And halavai, instead of at that time, let's say there were 400, 200,000 Jews, 300,000 Jews in Israel, there would have been 5 million, and their lives would have been saved. And Rav Deshla got very upset with the question, and he says, other Rabbein would not answer such a question, but you're my Talmud, and I know you're asking in good faith, and I will answer you. So number one, it shows that Rav Deshla already had students that were broad. Number two, it shows that Rav Deshla was more broad than most and didn't just dismiss him and call him a Neuslauf, a Trumpenik, an Apikoritz, a Shegetz, a Poya, etc., etc., Pushtak, and anything else that Yosef Chaim might want to add to that list of the denigrations. Gentlemen, listen to what he answers. And he says, and you have to read it, and he says, how can you speak that way about Gedolei Yisrael? He says, I saw the Chafetz Chaim. I saw Reb Chaim Moser. I saw Reb Chaim Briska. I saw Reb Baruch Ber. How can you say they made such a terrible mistake? Whoever saw them when they came together, when they would discuss issues that face Klal Yisrael. Hayah ha-maren nora lirot et goldo ve'omek ha-gashat ha-chrayet shayetal p'neihem be'ofen shemisha lo ra'ad said lo ra'ah ha-shgashat ha-chrayet ha-chrayet mi-yumav kol mi shazocha la'mod lifneihem b'sha'a kazu hayah barulam Shera'ah. Gentlemen, listen carefully. Shechina shoreh b'masa yedehem v'ki ruach ha-kodesh shata b'chavrutam. Wow. Ruach ha-kodesh. Shechina. Ad kedei kach. And then he quotes Rabbi Chanan Wasserman. Look at what's written here. Shlita. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman Shlita. When was Rabbi Chanan Wasserman exterminated in the Holocaust? 1942. What happened with Ramu? We're talking 42. How can you write Shlita? This whole conversation had to take place 43, 44, and he quotes Rabbi Chanan Shlita. He didn't yet know that he was dead. They didn't know until 45, until it all ended. And he's quotes Rabbi Chanan talking about the Chafetz Chaim. And he says, you don't know who Rabbi Chanan was? He himself was a gadol mamish, he uses the word. Not only Chabad uses the word mamish, he uses the word. And he says, Rabbi Chanan stood in awe of the Chafetz Chaim. For k'amru lanu chazal lishmor ledivrei chachamim, afilu omrim lanu al asmol shehi yamin, v'lo lomar chas v'chalila shevadai ta'u. But we have to understand their greatness, and chas v'chalila, that we should say they made a mistake. Zuhi dat ha-Torah begeda emunat chachamim. And he ties it all together. God uses the word emunat chachamim. Your humble servant differentiated very strongly between emunat chachamim and dat Torah, as a good Yisrael utilizes it. And here you see, Rav Tesla, what an extreme statement. More than that, and this too is fascinating, the editors evidently, and as I said, I knew Rav Carmel, they were taken aback. In other words, they want to defend their Rebbe, they're writing about their Rebbe, they're editing the volume, but wow, this is quite extreme. And they write in the footnote in parentheses, what is this Mizrachi trying to say? That had they told the Jews to go in Aliyah, they would have been saved? And in brackets, Kilo Yakoch B'Yadam L'Shachneya Et HaTzibur B'Zeh, as if they would have had the strength to convince the masses, go in Aliyah. In other words, the editors are troubled. What the person is asking is very logical. Had they gone, their lives would have been saved. This is like Aaron Rakefet. When anyone tells me they don't like the religious matzah here, I smack their face. I let them have, and I charged them for seltzer. Remember Harry Golden? Your generation should remember Harry. 2 cents plain. You rotten individuals. The religious matzav is not good here. It's fantastic. How did this country begin? Total chiloniyot. 8% of the Jews were shown the mitzvah. If your rabbeim had not told the Jews to stay behind, it would have been a different Israel. Could you imagine? Had 1 million Sgera Belza, Satma, Munkacha, Litvisha, Yekes, Kamen Aliyah. What a country. The Ramatal today would be a total Shomer Torah mitzvot. Today we have a Ramatal who's a yeshiva boy, but the Western values of Israeli society took him off the path. Gentlemen, that Mizrachi bothering Rav Dessler was absolutely right. Who says? What are we, idiots? We're going to influence everyone. Danny Wolf is going into Chinuch. He's going to influence everyone. Absolutely not. Aaron Rakefet, Ani Rothkopf went into the rabbinate in 1961, got his ears pinned back. All right. Over the course of a lifetime, you influence a few hundred, a few thousand, if you're lucky, tens of thousands. Lubavitcher Rebbe influenced hundreds of thousands. But that's not the point. That Talmud is right. He's saying, had they only listened, another half million Jews would have been saved. Another million Jews would have been saved. Very powerful question. You can see the diffidency, the hesitancy in the editors. But Rav Dessler answers very strongly, put him in the camp of Rabbi Weinberger from Brooklyn. Ruach HaKodesh, Shechina, Emunat Chachamim. If you have it, Ephraim, then you must, Moshe, wrap out Das Torah as the equivalent, as the standby of Emunat Chachamim. Wow. Okay, this is Rav Dessler. Look at the footnote. Look how I put it together. That's why he wrote Shlita. And yet, it has to be if the Rabbi Chana was dead already. It's Rammel. It's 42. Maybe this is 43. And boy, do I come down on the side of the student who challenged his Rebbe. But this is nothing yet. Chemi, I haven't said a word yet.
How do you know he's not being metaphorical when he says that
the Shekhinah
is...
Of course, I would hope he's being metaphorical. I'd hate to say that the Shekhinah was there and all their advice was wrong. But it's quite a statement. Das Torah equals Emunat Chachamim. Lo Tassoy. You heard, I lectured on this a month ago already. Gentlemen?
This is not so far from yesterday. When you told us that when a person gives a psak halacha,
but it,
and physical issues, that there is an element of siyata d'shmaya.
Right, absolutely. But you are confusing hashkafa with halacha, and you are missing the whole chamesh drashot of your Rebbe. If you don't know that drashot by heart, you cannot be a good Jew. You are a half apikoros. Period. Gentlemen, watch. However, when all is said and done, I didn't pay Yitzchak to be the counterfall, it just happens, take my word for it. When all is said and done, the greatest statement of Aguda thinking, of Aguda theology, and this was told to me, and I'm friendly with big Agudistim, I happen to know that some big Agudistim are listening to this very Sheyur. I know that as a fact. The greatest statement, they say, no one has equaled it, of Aguda thinking, was made by Moriel Rebbe, Rebbe Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, 1940, October, his hesped for Rabbi Chaim Isaac Rishensky. And now let me give you a little background. How many of you are familiar with the Silver Era? Okay, it may be my most famous work.
Is it ever going to be
that? Yeah, I'm right now, you don't know what I'm going through. I have to get a letter of release from Feldheim. I got a letter of release. So the lawyers of the OU gave me a form letter. I got the letter to give to Feldheim last week. Can anyone tell me what happened to Feldheim this past week? No, they went bankrupt. So I faxed the old number. All I know is I visited Feldheim stores last Wednesday, I think. I went into the heart of Jerusalem to look around. They're all closed. So I faxed the old number. I don't know if there's any response. I just wrote an envelope out to send it to him. Don't ask. Mikavelitov. Gentlemen, if you're familiar with the Silver Era, there was a tremendous question that came up, a question that will haunt us as long as Torah Jews walk the face of the earth. A question that I will deal with in great halachic detail. I don't know if I'm going to reach it today like I promised, but I will reach it after Purim, even if I'll be drunk. Gentlemen, The year is 1938. We all know what Achim Majad, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, has said. Only 70 plus years ago, Hitler said exactly the same thing. Do you demonstrate against Hitler? Do you boycott Hitler? Massive rallies were held at Madison Square Garden. The Garden at that time seated, if I'm, again, you can check it out perhaps, I believe it was about 25,000 people. The crowd that came was so big, my father told me, Zichrono Levracha, that more than the people inside the Garden were the masses standing outside that couldn't get in. It was a smaller Madison Square Garden than, of course, we have today. Well, they rallied against Hitler. Boycott Germany. Agudat Yisrael, 100% opposed to attending the rally, to boycotting, to yelling, to shouting. All you do by yelling, shouting, boycotting is make Hitler more angry. And the angrier he gets, the more obstinate he gets. And the only way to deal with Hitler is shtadlanut, the old Jewish method of dealing with the pirates. Rekod lefanav, dance in front of him. Give him whiskey, give him a bribe. We'll give you a break. Confront him, he'll chop your head off. And Agudat Yisrael 100% absolutely condemned these rallies, and Chas v'Chalila, a Jew who believes in Torah, should participate. No? Now you know about this, or you don't know about this. This is facts. Not the first one to write about it. Okay, I write in context, I have quotes, it's fascinating. Who was right? Who was wrong? Now, participating in a rally is not so much a halakhic question. This already is a hashgafic question, an economic question, a social question, a statistical question, a psychological question, a political question. It is not something you're going to find in the Shachan Taz, or the Magen Avraham, or the Beit Shmuel, or the Chelkat Machlokes, or the Mishneh Berurah, or the Orach HaShulchan. This is the heart of Das Torah. And the great Gedolim in Europe led the way in telling the Americans, Chas v'Chalila, have nothing to do with these rallies. In the words of the Gemara, it is rak mishaseh et hakelef, if you know that sugya in Baba Kama. It's a sugya in Baba Kama. It deals with the nezek, if you... Mishaseh et hakelef, if you roll up the dog, so he runs and does... Nezek, damage. And who's at fault? The dog or you for being Meshaset HaKelef? And Hitler's the Kelef, and you're Meshaset HaKelef, and it'll do a lot of damage. Gentlemen, what a question. This question reverberates, and we will come back to it in great detail. Rav Chaim Eizer was the focal figure in Litvisha East European Jewry. He was the Rav of Vilna. He was a product of Volozhin, more or less a product before Rav Chaim Brisker. To use the words of Rebellia Prujana, Rebellia Feinstein, he studied in Volozhin before the Torah was given. Lifnei Matan Torah. So he didn't have Rav Chaim's derech, he was a posek mufhak. He had a fundamental knowledge of response literature, and Rabbi Soloveitchik once told me that the greatness of Rav Chaim Eizer was not just his knowledge. There were many Gedolim that had wide-ranging knowledge. His greatness, that he knew where to go. When he got a Shaila, he knew exactly what Tshuva to look at. He knew exactly where to find the sources, everything we spoke about yesterday, for a contemporary issue. And Rav Chaim Eizer was a tzaddik yisod olam. I know stories about him that are legendary. The Rav of Vilna, the head of Agudat Yisrael, a tzaddik yesod olam. And again, I share with you one story I've told many times. I write about it in the Silver Era, but it's more than I write about it. I've met great-grandchildren of the person I'm telling the story about. Reb Lazer Silver was very smart. Tremendous insight. The fifth Shulchan Aruch had a lot of common sense. So when they wanted to know what's happening in Europe, you hear all these rumors, and it's like today, it's not like today, I should say, where you have instant communication. So in 1940, they decided to send a shliach to East Europe, to Vilna, to Reb Chaim Meiser, to bring back an eyewitness report. What's happening? Well, who do you think Reb Lazer Silver sent? Yosef Chaim, you would react. Reb Lazer Silver, Agudat Rabbanim, Agudat Yisrael, Vat Hatzalah, sent the Rav mit Alain Gebord, mit Payas. That's what you would tell me, right? He sent Dr. Samuel Schmidt, Shmuel Schmidt, a very well-known medical person in Cincinnati, who was active in Polite Zion, secular Zionist organization, a man who was widely respected by the community, but was not a Shomer Shabbos. He was a secular Zionist. Sent him, very smart, because when he comes back with the report, everyone will accept it. He's reporting to Reb Lazer Silver, that's his rabbi, and he's revered by the general community, and the religious community will accept Reb Lazer, and he will come back with an honest report without prejudice. And when he met, Reb Chaim Meiser in Vilna, when he just arrived, he goes to Reb Chaim Meiser. Rabbi Silver, of course, wrote a letter, sent a letter of introduction, wrote to Reb, telegrammed Reb Lazer Silver. He knew that Reb Shmuel was coming. Reb Chaim Meiser takes Reb Shmuel's hand, puts his two hands on him, puts his hand between his, and says, Megachaych Rufin Reb Shmuel, can I call you Reb Shmuel? And Dr. Schmidt says, Rabbi Grzynski, I'm not worthy of such a title. I'm not yet a Shomer Shabbos. And Reb Chaim Meiser says to him, you risked your life coming here, you're Reb Shmuel. P.S. Dr. Schmidt was never Mechalo Shabbos again. And I met great-grandchildren, Shomrei Torah Mitzvot, because of Reb Chaim's words to him, Megachai Chruthin Reb Shmuel. When I'm on that level, that I can shake someone's hand and it becomes a Shomer Shabbos, I will start to feel a little pride in myself. I got a long way to go. Anyone on that level? I hope then you'll be on that level. Okay? Ein Rav Mekaneh B'Talmido, Ein Rav Mekaneh B'Fno. Halavai. So, Reb Chaim Meiser, Reb Shmuel, everyone looked to Reb Chaim Meiser. All the Litvishi yeshiva ran away to Vilna. You all know the history. At first it became part of Russia, and now Germany conquered, and they didn't know what to do, and they came to Lithuania, and Lithuania now is part of Russia. And they all felt, and I'm quoting endless survivors, endless rebellion of mine told me, Kol Zman, that the Chaim Meiser was alive, they felt no harm would come. And August 1940, I should say, Reb Chaim Meiser had cancer. He dies. With his death, they knew their fate is sealed. I believe it was October. Look it up in the Silver Era. They have the Agudah Convention. I believe it was in Cincinnati, but you can check it out in the Silver Era. And the high point of the convention is the eulogy for Reb Chaim Meiser to be given by a young rabbi from Boston, Mori Rebbe, Reb Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. And that's when the Rav gave his famous hesped, the tzitz and the choshen. It has been published and republished many times, originally published in Hapades. I have a Xerox copy that I made in the 1960s from Hapades when you couldn't get it anywhere else. But then it was republished of the Hagut V'Haracha, the Jewish Agency, republished elsewhere. What a hesped that the Kohen Gadol wore the breastplate and the tzitz. Tzitz, Kodesh LaHashem, wore on the forehead where your mind is. It meant that the Gedolei Yisrael have the Paskin Halacha. They are the ones who will give us the Vach Hashem Zu Halacha. They will guide us. They will author response to literature. Their mind is Kula Kodesh LaHashem. And the breastplate, that represents the 12 Shvatim, Am Yisrael, B'nai Yisrael, Kahal Yisrael, Adat Yisrael, and all the questions that will arise on a political level, on an economic level, on a social level, on a philosophic level, on a psychological level. The same Kohen who wears the tzitz, wears the breastplate, and he will give us the answers. He will guide us. This is the role of Gedolei Yisrael. The Kamtavelita Kohen of Levi Shabi Yamim Chachem. Today it is the Rabbanim, the Gedolei Yisrael, Reb Chaim Isaac Rosinsky. They are the ones who have to guide us. And they continue the tradition of the tzitz, of the chayshin, the breastplate, not only in halachic matters, but in all social, political questions as well. And Reb Chaim Moser, just as he was correct halachically, he was correct politically. Halavai, the Jews wouldn't have demonstrated against Hitler, etc. What a hesped. Look at it. Look at the innuendos. Pick up every word that the Rav said. What a hesped.
Wow.
Reb Chaim Moser is right. He says it in the hesped. Absolutely. Right there in the hesped. Gentlemen. Yitzchak, relax. Yitzchak, let me... Yitzchak, let me handle it, please. You're gonna, God, that Sophronitis is eating away at you. Oh, it's good. We're young again, Charlie. You see, we've gone through. You don't know. Yitzchak has gone through hell too. Don't believe me. I know what I'm saying. But Baruch Hashem, we're young again. God put us in this world for a purpose, gentlemen. Que pasa? Who knows Spanish here? No? What happened here? Aaron Rakefet, a burning religious Zionist. A proud individual. I'm very proud. I just spoke with my grandson, Dun Bilum, the first time, the paratrooper. He's in the Golan Heights, facing the Syrian border. Oh, Baruch Hashem. Let me not say an extra word. What an elecha soul, and what a halavai all yeshiva boys should have his elechkeit. Okay, beautiful. It's a lot more elech than his grandfather, that much I'll tell you. What happened here? Gentlemen, Jewish Observer, May 1992, in an article by Rabbi Yaakov Feitman, you may recognize the name, it's from the Tells family, quotes this eulogy of Reb Chaim Moser. The article is entitled "The Kohen Gadol, Symbol of Das Torah," and he quotes the Rav, absolute intellectual dishonesty, because the Rav changed his mind. How do we know the Rav changed his mind? Following the Holocaust, the Rav becomes the greatest Mizrahi religious Zionist theologian of the 20th century, Rav Kook is the first half, the Rav is the second half. No one has said it better than the Rav on the 8th anniversary of the State of Israel in 1956 at Yeshiva University, sponsored by Mizrahi, with a young kid named Donnie Rothkopf and a girl he knew from Ramaz in the audience. Kol Dodi Dofek. Every kid growing up in Israel exposed to a religious Zionist education studies that magnificent essay. If I've quoted it 1,000 times, I'm understating the case. 20,000 times may be more correct. Now the Rav changed his mind. He was an agudist. He was a total agudist from a theological point of view. But along came the Holocaust, and it shattered his thesis. Dialectical challenge, the Hegelian dialectics, thesis, antithesis or antithesis, and his synthesis became Mizrahi. And the Rav's entire gestalt changed. How helpless we were during the Holocaust. How the Rav said time and again, and it's quoted in the Rav, the word of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, word by word from the Rav, that we have to compose another Al-Chayt for Yom Kippur. Al-Chayt shechatonu lefanecha sheshamanu kol tzakat achenu velo asinu dai velo asinu maspik. Quote, end quote, from Mori Urepi. Total shift of gears. You may use the word he woke up. You may use the word he realized there's a new world. I would rather look at his Chamesh Drashot, what we've quoted so many times with Yosef and his brothers, what the Machloket was about. And when it comes to Hashkafa, it's not Halacha. And there, Rabbanim do not rule. It is God who rules. And we have to see what God wants out of us, what's happening.
What did he write now, first?
Referring to?
Five Drashot or Kol Dodi Dofek?
Kol Dodi Dofek was before the Five Drashot, slightly before, but it's from the same period. And gentlemen, if you hold on, Michael, if you don't believe me, and Aaron Rakefet is overstating the case, I refer you first of all to the OU's 6 tapes, their best seller ever, The Rav and Religious Zionism, 9 hours on this very topic, recorded right here in Gris Kollel, a guy named Rakefet. You had to be quiet. No one's allowed to speak. One second. But if you don't want to accept that, Rabbi Lichtenstein, Divrei Chesped Al Moran Hagon Reb Yosef Dov Halevi Soloveitchik Zeichet Tzadik VeKadosh Levracha, published in Masorah, Choveret Tet, Adar 18, 1994, page 23, says exactly what I said just now. Ein Hachinami, the most profound statement of Das Teira, but the Rav changed his mind. And Rav Baron says it at the Hesped in Yeshurun. I was there and later published it. And anyone who knows the Rav, and there's a lot of private conversation I know from Rebbe, but I do not want to quote it publicly because he was so strong and so powerful. And the Holocaust left such an impact on him that he actually told someone, I can't quote it exactly as he said it, it's too sharp, but let's put it this way, that if anyone can believe in this concept of Das Torah as Agudat Yisrael interprets it in Rabbi Weinberger's article and Rabbi Dessler's article and the way he gave the Hesper after the Holocaust, there's something the matter with their intellectual thinking. Yes, Michael?
Intellectual dishonesty is not changing your mind. Intellectual dishonesty is lying about what you say.
Right, you have every right to change. Right, oh, so I'm angry at Feitman that he had...
So that's outrageous, but the
question is, what did he really believe in 1940 about the demonstration?
He was opposed.
In other words, what he said at the Hesped,
right,
believe was really what he believed.
Absolutely, 100%.
No question in your mind that that's what he believed.
Absolutely no question, and you'll hear the proof, if not today, next week. But let me continue. I want to roll into it now.
What year do you think he changed his mind?
Oh, I know when he changed his mind. I've lectured on it many times. Baruch HaTodon Melech Olam Shekol Yodrel.
No? What year?
Relax, Michael.
1942 is how long it took him to realize.
Let me answer you on a level. No one changes their mind overnight. It's a gradual process.
In 1945, it was not a matter of changing your mind. It was a matter of reality.
I think the catalyst that totally pushed them out of the Aguda world and into a world of activism, which is Mizrahi, was the 1943 march on Washington. I write about this, I've spoken about it. 2 days before Yom Kippur, over 200 rabbis marched to meet with President Roosevelt. By then they knew that millions of Jews were killed. The State Department knew before anyone, and they did not make it public. You all know the story with the Reformed rabbis who's headed up American Jewry, and they played along with the State Department not to make it public. Stephen R. Weiss, others. Now everyone knew. You couldn't keep a secret. It appeared in the New York Times. The rabbis went to Washington to plead for the lives of the remaining Jews, and Roosevelt refused to see them. And he sent out Wallace with some cockamamie excuse that he was not in the city at the time. He was right in the White House. And his main Jewish advisor told him that these people are weeds from Europe. Don't even waste your time speaking to them.
So now he's receiving why he still hasn't changed his mind.
Right, but the Rav already had changed his mind. That event, the Rav said, I quote Rebbe, I have it in my book, word by word, and you all know how much power a vice president in the United States has. And he sent Wallace to chat with them and take a petition they gave Wallace and smooth-talked them, and almost nothing came out of that march. There was there were Jewish lives saved as a result. They set up a committee, a refugee committee. They did something, Jews that went Portugal, Spain. You got to read about it. A lot of research has been done, but refused to see them. And the Rav always felt the activism was too late. That activism should have been there in the 30s, but let me move on. I'll come to it. I'm going to give you sources.
Did he ever acknowledge he was wrong?
The fact that he became president of Mizrahi, and the fact that the Aguda spat in his face, and the fact that Jewish Observer wrote such an ugly eulogy of the Rav, showing off their total inability to comprehend who Rebbe was. You don't have to agree with him, but they can't even start to comprehend him, as I will explain next week.
That's my question.
What,
did he ever acknowledge that he was wrong?
Absolutely. The Chamesh Drashot, what are you talking about? Yosef Yaakov. Rav Shach went crazy with that drasha, because that's the only thing that the Rav ever said or wrote that Rav Shach took issue with, because Rav Shach understood if the Rav is right, he's wrong. If he's right, the Rav is wrong. But of course, his whole being acknowledged it, his whole life existence. He never participated again in a Good of Israel convention. Never, ever. Okay? Moved away from Agud of HaRabbanim into Rabbinical Council of America. Who were his friends? Who was he surrounded by? Who were the Rabbanim he dealt with? Look at the... Rabbi David Holzer just put out a new volume on Shmot. I have to say, it's infinitely better than his earlier volumes. It's very beautifully done. And he publishes pictures that we have never seen before of the Rav in family situation in the Holzer house. You got to see who's surrounding the Rav. You'll understand already where Rebbe was. Yes, Daniel?
Did the Rav become proactive in that?
Yeah, okay, hold on.
Why would he become proactive in that?
No, you'll see what I mean. Relax. We will get there. Absolutely. Gentlemen, this all comes to the fore with an unbelievable source I'm going to reveal to you today. I have to be very thankful this source exists because I lived this, I saw it, I heard it, I was involved, I heard with my own ears what Rebbe said. But, you know, when Rakefe tells it over, it's not in print. Here we have a source. Harav Yehuda Herzl Henkin. Do you recognize the name? Danny, does your wife study in Israel? What does she do? Torah Shraga, doesn't help me. Who has a wife studying in Nishmat, it's called? Anybody have a wife? Ah, Daniel, Baruch Hashem. Who organized Nishmat? Rebbetzin Hachana Henkin. Who are we talking about, Rabbi Yehuda Herzl Henkin? Hachana Henkin's husband. She does cover her hair. She is married. She has children. This is her husband. You see that? You knew Hachana Henkin, but you didn't know she has a husband, a grandson of the world-renowned Talmud Chacham Gaon and Tzaddik and Chassid, Rabbi Yosef Eliyahu Henkin. A very interesting individual. Rav Henkin is a Flatbush graduate. How many of you are Flatbush graduates? Arguably, he may be the biggest Talmud Chacham that came out of Flatbush. Can you mention some others that are on a Goynisha level? Yeah. Maybe. Who else? Meir Kahaner is not a Goyn, please. That's a Flatbush BTA, all right. He learned in Mir, Brooklyn College. I know Meir. I think I wrote a little bit about him in my life. Gentlemen, Rav Yosef Eliyahu Henkin's grandson went to Flatbush, and then he went to Columbia University. He studied with his grandfather. He has published 4 volumes of Shela Tutshuvat B'nei Banim. He's a big Talmud Chacham. He hasn't totally found his niche in life. It's hard for him, you know. He's not in the black world, and in I'm using popular language. He's not in the Chari world, let me say, He really hasn't totally found his place, but he's his wife's posek, and he's willing to deal with issues halachically that no one else has dealt with. If you open up the 4 volumes, particularly the last volume with feminism, which is such a burning issue today, and when I left Gris yesterday at the end of the class, we're dealing with a Maharil, and some of the students are crying that halacha is so cruel. And I turned on the radio in the car. The radio was on. Generally, I have the Rav on, but I heard the news. The radio was on. I couldn't believe my ears. A whole discussion with hatred and enmity for Torah Hashem, for Halacha, and there are thousands of Agunot in Israel. Wow, these people are on a different planet. I can tell you, Eidut Nemana, that they are, that Baruch Hashem, we have a lot less Agunot in Israel than we had 10 years ago. We've made tremendous progress. But we can't throw the halacha out. What, this is a divine? See, no one. We live in the Western world. The Western world has no concept of surrender. We are Jews. We accepted the Torah, whether we understand it or don't understand it, whether it fits in with Western thought or doesn't fit in with Western thought. There are many things in the Torah. Evid Ivri, you understand that? Or Mavriya. Evit Kanani, Shivka Kananit, Netanel, you understand that with your Western mind? Ayin Tachet Ayin, Shein Tachet Shein, Yomo Yomayim, Votechaya Kol Neshama, that I have no problem. I understand that. After the Holocaust, I don't have a problem. All right, I can have fine sheet that we're showing them that solve the problem when I'm in dialogue with Jews who don't accept and don't surrender, and then somehow they forgot that their tongue said Nasev Nishma. There's a man takes a wife. There's a beautiful system. We run after the woman. We court the woman. We date the woman. We buy her gifts. We give her a ring. We wine and dine her, and then she owns us. She's the boss. I don't know. In my life, I have no opinion. It's my wife. I eulogized my mother. I said, my father had an opinion. All my classmates said, I just heard the Rebbe eulogizing the Rebbitzin in 1968. You should have heard of what a feminist statement. The women are everything, the men are nothing. Avraham Avinu would be nothing without Sarah. From the time Sarah died, Avraham Avinu accomplishes nothing. Yitzchak would be nothing without Rivka. Rivka had more insight. And yet Yaakov Avinu would be nothing without Rachel. From the time Rachel, you should have heard the Rav go on. But the man, he's the one out in the world. The woman is, knows how she's on the stage, and then she walks off and she is anonymous. Exactly what yours truly wrote in Washington about Sharansky, Avital. Exactly like Esther Hamalka. She became a lioness all over the world. Most famous Jewess alive. Avital Sharansky. Esther Hamalka. No, as the Rav said, what happened to Esther afterwards? K'tuvim, I'll say for Madai v'paras. No gain gefin di svarim. You know, the Rav had a sense of humor. Go and find di svarim. Avital Sharansky. Natan got out. Anatoly got out. Everyone was gossiping. They barely know each other. They haven't seen each other so many years. She became a Mekas Haravnik. He's coming out of prison. What does he know? What does he know about observance? What will happen? 25 years ago. Hard to believe. And she totally disappeared from the public scene. She only spoke once in those 25 years. And that was honoring someone I know who turned 60 years of age, and certain stuckot were honoring him. I don't want to tell you his name, but his first initial is A and his family name is R. That's the one time she spoke in public in Israel. Not in English. She told me, Avital told me, I learned English to get Natan out. The minute he got out, I forgot all my English. It's an amazing statement. What a woman. Wow, what went on? Anyway, Rabbi Yehuda Herzl Henkin is the opposite. He's the power behind the public figure, Rabbi Simchana Henkin, and he's the posek. Very fascinating individual. I have to tell you, it is worth getting his four volumes of Shelet and Shivat. I am quoting, and by the way, the title is very interesting. Shelet and Shivat B'nei Banim, it's a veiled reference to the fact that he's a grandson of Rabbi Yosef Eliyahu Henkin. Shelet u'tshuvat b'nei banim. I'm quoting from Chelek Sheni, Siman Nun Aleph. This tshuva was written 1988. What a question. Gentlemen, one of the greatest questions we had when I was already a mature individual, a Rebbe, and heavily involved, Klal Yisrael, younger, more strength, what do we do for Russian Jewry? Do we make the same mistake we made in the late 30s and remain silent? Or do we yell, shout, and scream? And once again, you come to that very question. Will yelling or shouting help or hinder? And just look at the implications. Michael Waxman was living in America, 1988. He's going to demonstrate. He's going to yell, he's going to shout. He's going to march with placards. Let my people go. He's going to give a placard to a friend. Never again. And then he goes home, goes to his refrigerator, pulls out a good supper, eclairs for dessert with a nice cup of coffee. And thousands of miles away in Russia, the very people he's demonstrating for, they go home. What they can eat, bread, what was available in the Soviet Union, beets, potatoes, that's it. One type of jelly, It's an amazing world. You don't know what the communist system was. If they had a harvest of apples, they made 1 billion jars of apple jelly. That's all you got. No choice whatsoever. I was there. I know. Yitzchak was there. I was there, spent 3 visits, and sent my wife and other 200 people. It's not so brief, debrief. Well, really? Then there's a knock on the door, and he's dragged away to prison. You were studying Gemara. You were teaching Hebrew. We found this little box that you used for Havdalah. Oh, take a look. Drugs. Opium. Who'd they pull that on? No, he's a Sabin of Shalit Yisrael today. He's driven in a fancy car with a driver. I hope he remembers what he went through. Yuli Edelstein. You understand? So, you demonstrate or you don't demonstrate. Don't be a big shot. It's very easy. You're going home at night. You have the eclair. Right? You're going to have wine and dine. Follow me? David, it's a low pressure. What's happening there? David, have you studied Washington? Washington Avenue to Washington Street. Have you said you don't read it? You have to study it. Have you studied it? Yes or no? So in there, you know, I came up with this whole plan to get Rabbi Leo Esses out. Remember? Rabbi ordained, free the rabbi. And what I went through, and I got the sneaker in there. One was confiscated, one got in. I have a third copy, what the Mossad put together for me. I have a third copy to show my grandchildren every year at the Seder. They should see what's in that Haggadah. Now, what did his parents say to me? Don't do it. What they thought about it. Remember his father, Zichron Avraham, saying to me, at least he sleeps at home at night. God forbid he can wind up in Siberia. Gentlemen, do you demonstrate? Don't you demonstrate. Siman Nur Aleph, Hafkana Laman Yehudei Rusia. Now, let me now relate and answer Daniel. Meir Kahana was the first one to really go public. Whether Meir was totally right or wrong, you can debate it endlessly. In my humble opinion, he was right on many issues, but he was wrong. Ultimately, his viewpoint led to the death of a Jewish girl in Saul Hurak's office. You all know what I'm talking about. And I don't know, you can't exactly throw bombs around in New York City at people who are working or cooperating with the Soviets. But nevertheless, he deserves a lot of credit because he was the first one to put the issue into the open. Then Triple SJ came along, and you have to mention he should live and be well, have a refuah shleima. I believe he's still alive. I hope he's alive. Jacob Birnbaum. The name mean anything to you? The grandson of the famous Nathan Birnbaum, who was the founder of one of Herzl's compatriots, who coined the term Zionism, later became a Baal Tshuva, and wound up in the legend of the Agudat Yisrael. Nathan's grandson was Jacob. I don't believe Jacob ever married, I don't believe he had children, but millions of Russian Jews owe a thank you to Jacob Birnbaum. He started SSSJ, went to Yeshiva University, moved to Washington Heights, went into the dorm, is the boys to come out to demonstrate, and for the first time between YU students and students at Columbia, where Jacob Birnbaum himself was a graduate school student, we had our first demonstrations, and between Kahana and Birnbaum and SSSJ, the union in Cleveland, it's a whole history, a fascinating history of Jews waking up to the plight of their brothers, their brethren. And after Shiaz, I told you many times, the Rav, you know, we're kids, we didn't realize a person gets older, he's tired. You see, I walk out of Shia, I have to be carried, particularly on Sunday when I teach late in the day. So we always bother the Rebbe after Shia. So the Rebbe's sitting here. I'm sitting here. As you know, that was my seat. And a kid comes over, standing there, and he says, Rebbe, they're organizing some demonstration. It may have been Jacob Birnbaum. Organizing some demonstration, SSSJ, Student Struggle for Soviet Jewry. Should we participate? Should we go? And the Rav shoots back at him, what's the question? Are we going to make the mistake we made in the late 30s when we didn't demonstrate and yell and shout against Hitler? Perhaps had we demonstrated then, we would have saved many lives. And the Rav gave the okay to participate in the demonstration. I heard that with my own ears. Now, that was in a very primitive state. When they first spoke about demonstrating, they first spoke about Russian Jews, it's the late 50s. It was in a very nascent state, let me put it that way. But then, after the Six-Day War, when the Russian Jews themselves are waking up, there were major demonstrations. There was Solidarity Day. Parades on Fifth Avenue, this already begins in the 70s, I'm living in Israel, but it would be on the Israeli news, on the TV news, tens of thousands, ultimately hundreds of thousands marching on Fifth Avenue. It was events, one after another. Do you accomplish, do you demonstrate? Now, there was another trend, another stream of thought. So rabbi in New York, still in the rabbinate, lived me well, his son studied here in the Kollel, you'll all recognize the name, Rabbi Arthur Schneier, the father of Rabbi Mark Schneier. Rabbi Arthur was not just a rabbi, political contacts. He was very friendly with the religious leaders of the various communist states. And he would visit Eastern Europe occasionally, always with governmental approval, governmental arrangement, always acting in a totally communist legal fashion. All right, Rabbi Schneier was from the YU world, although he's a great-great-grandson of the Minchat Chinuch, and the name Schneier is not originally Schneier, it's Schneerson. He's karov to the Lubavitcher Rebbe. But he wasn't a gadol b'Torah. In Elizabeth, you had someone already who was acknowledged as a great Talmud Chacham, someone who was persona grata in so-called Haredi circles, to use the term we use today, or what we would say right-wing circles, Agudat Yisrael circles, I go to Tarabonim circles, and of course it's my mentor in the rabbinate, my second rabbinate, when Baruch Hashem, I finally was successful, 1 year of total defeat and despair, Roshan Afalti, Shivlo Kamti, but 7 years of achievement, the first Orthodox shul in suburban Essex County. And no one, Charlie, no one believes me, because today the area is filled with Torah and Orthodox shuls and mechitza. And go and tell them that in Washington, I wrote, it was the first shul with the mechitza in suburban Essex County. People are ripping up the pages. Rakef, it's a liar. How can this be? That is the truth. And my mentor in the rabbinate was Rav Pinchas Mordechai Kites of Elizabeth. He was in my home. I was very friendly. His son-in-law was my chavruta, Rabbi Yosef Blau, Dr. Rivka Kites Blau's husband. And Rav Kites? No. No one visited Russia more times than Rav Kites. Tell me, Yitzchak, did he ever do anything against communist regime or communist wishes? Absolutely not. everything he did publicly and in Russia in total conformity with the communist government. So you see two approaches. One, Triple SJ, Meir Kahana, let my people go. Never again. The Rav's initial reaction, activist, 100%. And I heard with my own ears how he compared it to their inactivity in 1938, 37, etc. Of course, later we heard many times in 77, I'll never forget, when he formulated Al Chet Shechatanu Lefanecha, Shasham. Manu kol tzakat achenu beirata velo asinu dai velo asinu maspik. Now, let me end off. Why did the communist empire that was so anti-religious, it was a fundamental cornerstone of communist thinking, atheism, read the Rav, where the author quotes Rebbe word by word, how he lived under the communist. He saw the communist in Khaslavich. He knew communist literature. And he raises the issue, why they had to be atheists. He can't understand. It's not central. You can have a communist ideology and believe in God. It's just another step beyond socialism. Why should you be poor and you be rich? You're both human beings. But it was central, it was part, they hated this. The Rav would say, we civilized the world, we gave the world the Ten Commandments, we gave the world the written Torah, the Torah Shebichtav. They hated it, hated religion. So why should they want rabbis? Why should they want Rabbi Schneier? Why should they want Rabbi Teitz? And here you have to understand, communism had to live within a big world. They had to interact with the world. They had particular pressure on them because communism never succeeded economically. There is a terrible truth to human nature. A man will not work honestly if he's not being paid. If everyone is paid the same wage, why try, why care? I can tell you the Beryuskers, the foreign currency shops in Russia were supposed to close for lunch at 1 and open again at 3. If you came a quarter to 1, they were closed already because no one gave a hoot. The money didn't matter whether they sold $1 million worth of products or if they sold 100,000. They got their same salary. It didn't work. Communism didn't work. They were always dependent upon the Western world. Grain, Lenin, Stalin, the 30s, World War II, American war equipment. Remember? Lend-lease? After World War II, until today, dependent upon the Western world on for many items. Well, in order to save face, you had to show there was religion could be practiced in the great communist Russia. You can't indoctrinate, but you can practice it. What did this mean practically? In every city, there was one shul, one church. They used the word a functioning shul, a functioning church, kept open, and it was a safety valve. All the babushkas who wanted to pray on Sunday morning, they had where to go. The KGB was there, they wrote down the names. All the old timers, the old geezers who are going to die anyway, give them another 20, 30 years like Ben Gurion said about religious Jews. In 20, 30 years, there won't be a religious Jew left in the state of Israel. Everyone will be a secular Zionist. So they kept open the shul, one shul, Moscow, KGB. When rabbis came to visit, oh, we have a shul, we have a synagogue, you may speak. Give a drasha. Of course, if the rabbi spoke about the communist empire, they took him off and threw him out. But Rabbi Teitz, very intelligent, very smart, kept the communications open. Wouldn't speak in public against the communist empire. And you had this reality that there was publicly some sort of religion. You couldn't make a bar mitzvah, you couldn't make a bat mitzvah. Why not? Because it's compulsion. You're taking a child under 18 and you're giving them religious propaganda. A child over 18 can choose whether or not to go to the synagogue or the havdil to go to the church. This was the communist regime. This was the era. And this was the terrible problem. Do we demonstrate or do we not demonstrate? Is Meir Kahana right? Is Jacob Birnbaum right? Or is the attitude of Rav Pinchas Mordechai Treitz and Rabbi Arthur Schneier more correct? This is the dilemma. And watch this tshuva, how Gedol Yisrael get involved. It is very fascinating. And Be'ezrat Hashem, that's how we will begin next week. And it will lead into what I purged, censored, and did not write about in Washington. I will give you the facts and record them with names, black and white, to get it out of my system. And I'll write down on the IOU list for each of you, the Rebbe owes you 99, if it's 1,000, 1,000,000, whatever you wish. Baruch Hashem, hashtiyah kadat, ein ones. Okay, my dear students, it was a wonderful day today. First of all, I have to thank you very much for honoring me with your presence. Sunday when I'm teaching Shas and Paiskim, I don't fill up every chair. But Monday morning when Reb Nareshkeit, Baruch Hashem, every chair is filled. What did we do today? Michtav Mieli, we did Rav Yaakov Rosenheim, Michtav Mieli, very fascinating. Moshe, look at the footnote and see whether or not, if I didn't hit the nail on the head or not. And knowing Rabbi Carmel, I guarantee you, I was absolutely right. But that's only part of it. Then the Rav, 1940, Rav Chaim Isa, and wow, and he changed his mind. And we will deal with the changing of mind next week, but first I have to come to the whole question of Shelet and Shivat B'nai Benim, Russian Jewry, a mirror image of 1938. Now, I just want to mention to the...
How can
a Hesper
be brilliant if it was false?
The Divrei Torah magnificent. Dashanut. Is it honest or not honest, Dashanut? You tell me. What's the difference between Dashanut and Musa? What's the difference? Rakefet spoke out of Brit. There's a young man sitting here, the little son. I spoke out his little son's Brit. I gave Dashanut, they loved it. It was such fake a lie, you have no idea. But Baruch Hashem, I wanted to say something. Okay? The Rav, I went to Rav Yaakov, our Rebbe of Musa said, was ist die Unterschied? What's the difference? And you know what the difference is? Musa, you read the Torah and you want the Torah to speak to you. What is the Torah saying to me? What is it teaching? How do I have to improve myself? Dashanut is, I have an idea. I need a sauce to hang my hat on, you understand? So I take the sauce and I twist it into my idea. That's Dashanut. And I got to tell you, I'm a good Dashan. I rarely speak the truth when I Dashan. But the sauces, what I do with them, they dance. Okay? So the Rav gave that Russia. Baruch Hashem, he was on a good distance. He had a good idea. He had to hang the ideas on a sauce. He hung it on the tzitz. And the Choshen, that's Dashanut. Okay.
Theoretical Russia, that's one level. But it's Russia that's going to influence tens of thousands of people in terms of their behavior and their actions.
At that point,
it's
right.
It's totally different.
And Baruch Hashem, in 1956, he gave it Russia, totally different, that influenced until today millions of Jews, Kanayin Hara. So that's life. He changed his mind. Why do you have a problem with that? You haven't changed your mind in life?
People have a right to change their mind.
Okay.
It seems to me that him being wrong doesn't make it a great drasha. It doesn't make it a great hesped.
No, I'm saying that the Agudistan told me that was the most vocal, extreme statement of Agudist theology ever made in America, and it was made by Rav Soloveitchik.
This is good?
It's a historic fact. Is it good or bad? If I'm an Agudist, it's good. If I'm Israeli, it's not. But it's a historic fact. But I'll come to it. I know it's bothering you, and I'll deal with that next week.
He had an opportunity to maybe trigger huge demonstrations.
Yeah, but he didn't believe in it. He believed in Shtatlanut. You'll see. You'll understand next week when I deal with the tshuva. Gentlemen, I want to show you something amazing. This is Makor Rishon. Are you familiar with Makor Rishon? Michael, relax. Michael, give me a chance just to say one thing. Makor Rishon is a daily newspaper today. It's the inheritor of Hatzofer. It is the only paper we have that is a real religious Zionist paper. And my daughter subscribes to it, and every Shabbos we exchanged. I get Yediot when I buy gas. I get it at a reduced price. My daughter gets married, and she gets Makor Rishon. I have to tell you, this is an article here, a shul in Tel Aviv that is makariv, the crowd that gets now, it had 15 people on Shabbos on Fishman Street, the heart of Tel Aviv. That's 300, 400 now, and the rabbi is a graduate of this kollel, Rabbi Ariel Constantin.
Oh, yes.
And he was the assistant rabbi in the Hamptons to Rabbi Mark Schneier. And he's using the same shtick here as the... How did they attract the big crowd in the Hamptons? Were you ever there? The Kiddush is catered. You don't eat lunch after the Kiddush. You can't believe what goes on. He has Kiddushim. Here, the headline, Champagne and Shtiach Adom is the way they're Makabel Shabbos. He has a red carpet. You walk into Shul Erev Shabbos Lekabel Panei Shabbat HaMalka, and the Kiddush Friday night, not over regular wine, champagne. How are you there, David? I want to go there for Shabbos. How are we going to work it out?
You can stay by me in Tel Aviv.
You live in Tel Aviv?
I live north. It's about an hour walk away, but
And it's like the paper said? And it's mobbed at the crowd.
Red carpet and champagne.
Oh my God. Gentlemen, until we meet again in health and happiness, Das Vedanya. If anyone wants the Lenin article, available.
He has a lot of money, this Rabbi Johnson.